Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews is all about the finality and the superiority of Jesus Christ and the new covenant that he ushers in. Points out how Jesus fulfills all that the old covenant ceremonial laws pointed forward to. And chapter 10 is a bit of a wrap-up chapter of the author's presentation of those truths, those realities. He's been setting forth a series of contrasts in the previous chapters that show the inferiority of the old covenant and the superiority of the new covenant. In chapters 7 through 8, the author points out how Jesus Christ is a superior high priest who's obtained a ministry more excellent than Moses, and he's the mediator of a better covenant than Moses. In chapter 9, the author points out how Jesus Christ entered into a more perfect, a glorious, eternal tabernacle in heaven, unlike the temporary one of the old covenant, and how Jesus Christ offered a far better sacrifice, namely himself. And in chapter 10, the author of Hebrews basically sums this all up, and he says, as important as all that Old Testament worship was, it was all just a series of shadows. It's all it was. But Jesus Christ, he says, is the reality that stood behind those shadows and caused them to be cast in the first place. And that's what we want to look at. But I'll read with us verses 1 through 25, and our focus will be primarily on verses 1 through 18. So hear the word of the Lord. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and sin and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands, ministering daily, and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them, and in their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would be present among us. Speak to us, Lord, through your word. May we hear your voice. May we see your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last summer, we started up another Christian Muslim discussion evening in Ajax. You probably know that we have one here in Scarborough. We have a second one now in Ajax. And the Muslims there quickly come to understand that we believe the Bible teaches that you must have your sins forgiven in order to enter into eternal life. And they quickly come to understand that we believe that it is only through the blood of Jesus that your sins can be forgiven. Realizing that we believe that, they then come and ask intelligent questions. One of the Muslims asked, "If you insist that the only way to be forgiven is through the blood of Jesus, who lived some 2,000 years ago, then how on earth is it that the people of Israel, who lived way before Jesus' time, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago, how were their sins forgiven? It doesn't seem possible." Well, we answered their question by turning to Hebrews chapter 10. And we used the word shadows in verse 1 as our launching point to explain to our Muslim friends how in the Old Testament era there were shadows, Savior-shaped shadows, Jesus-shaped shadows, which pictured in simple sketch-like form that a Savior would come and that he would remove sin. And these shadows pictured that he would do that, and these shadows pictured how he would remove sin. So I want to consider with us this afternoon, first of all, the powerless shadows of the Old Covenant era. Notice we're not saying pointless, but we're saying powerless. The powerless shadows of the Old Covenant era. And then in our second point, the powerful Savior of the New Covenant era. First of all, the powerless shadows. What is a shadow? Well, a shadow is an image of sorts. But in our day and age of color everything, a shadow is a pretty boring image, comparatively speaking. It's dark, it's colorless, at most it's different shades of gray and black. It's not a very exciting image. But also, it's not a real physical object. I see a couple children here. If you stop and think about it, you know that a shadow isn't a real physical object. If you've ever been outside on a bright sunny day and you're walking in a line with your brothers and sisters or beside them, you might want to play that stomp on each other's shadow game, right? You see a shadow of your brother or sister and you try and stomp on their head if you're really mean. But you can do it all in good fun because you're not actually hurting anybody because their shadow is not really them. It's not a physical object. It's not a person. It's just a shadow, an outline of them. But it's not actually them. So shadows are images of sorts, a general outline. But what do shadows do? It's another question we need to ask. Well, a shadow, as we said, can tell the general shape or outline of something. For example, by looking at a shadow, you can tell whether it's a shadow of a house or a tree. If it's got a box-like bottom and a triangular or angled top, you know it's a shadow of a house. If it's got this long, skinny shadow with an oval or round top, you know it's probably a shadow of a tree. And you might even be able to tell from the shadow whether it's a house or a high-rise apartment building, or whether it's a deciduous tree because it's got a round top, or whether it's an evergreen tree because it's more triangular. You can tell those kind of things. But you cannot tell from the shadow whether that tree, that deciduous tree, is an oak or a maple, whether it's got red leaves or green leaves. You can't tell from the shadow of the house whether it is a new house or an old house, a brick house or a house made of siding. Also, think of the shadow of a hand. You can't tell whether it's a shadow of a man's hand or a woman's hand, a brown-skinned man's hand or a white man's hand. You can just tell a few basic truths. What can a shadow do? Tell us those few basic truths. But it is powerless to actually do anything. The shadow of a house, you can go run in it and stand on it, but it will give you no shelter during a storm. The shadow of a maple tree will give you no maple syrup, no sap from which you can make syrup. The shadow of a hand, I got a shadow of my hand here, it's powerless to pick anything up. But these shadows, powerless though they be, they're not pointless. These shadows, this shadow of a hand here tells me they're really, the shadow down there tells me there's really a real hand somewhere behind it. The shadow of the building tells us there's a real building somewhere behind it. The shadow of a tree tells us there's a real tree somewhere. Well, Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, the law was a shadow of things to come. The law was a shadow of the good things to come. And the word law here is referring not to the Ten Commandments, but it's referring to the Mosaic laws that governed how the Israelites worshipped. Laws about the feasts they had to celebrate, the various pilgrimages they had to make 3 times a year to Jerusalem, the temple worship, the sacrifices they had to offer. Those laws were shadows of the good things to come. They were dark images, sketches, general outlines of something to come. But they were powerless to do anything, to actually accomplish anything. The only thing those shadows did was tell us that there's an object, there's a thing, there's a person, really, somewhere out there in behind the shadow that really exists. And Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17 tell us what or who that reality is. The Apostle Paul says, these things are but a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, that is the reality, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the real thing, the real person that stood behind those shadows of the Old Testament Mosaic law. But before getting ahead of ourselves, let's consider how or in what ways did this Mosaic law cast a Jesus-shaped shadow? What were some of these shadows in the Old Testament law? And what was the shape of them? Well, there are many, but let's consider just two. The tabernacle-shaped shadow and the animal sacrifice-shaped shadow. To see how the tabernacle is a Savior-shaped shadow, we have to remember something about the way the tabernacle was constructed. The inside of the tabernacle, if you remember from those extensive details in Exodus, was really beautiful. It was created with this beautiful tapestry, these beautiful curtains that are woven from red, blue, and purple colors, colors of royalty. And there were intricately woven cherubim and other designs interwoven on those curtains. And amid the deadness, the dullness, the lifelessness, the blandness of life in the wilderness, when you walked into that tabernacle, you saw beauty, you saw bright colors. When you walked into the tabernacle, it created a paradise or an Eden-like setting compared to the wilderness. There was beauty for the eyes to behold. There was bread for the mouth to taste. There was incense to please the nostrils. This tabernacle was a picture of what was lost with Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And it was a picture of what would it be like to be in God's presence again, out of the wilderness and in the presence of God. But to see how the tabernacle was actually a Savior-shaped shadow, we need to consider how the outer part was constructed. We just talked about the inside and its beauty. But how was the tabernacle as a whole constructed? Well, you know the tabernacle is a tent, tent-like structure. But it wasn't quite like our tents. It was a little more complex than that. If you've gone camping before, you have a tent, you put it up, but it's just got one layer. Whether it's canvas of an old tent or some synthetic material of a new tent, it's just one layer of material, and that's your tent, and it gives you shelter. But the tabernacle, the tent that the Israelites worshipped in, had those inside curtains. That was one layer. And there were three more layers outside of that, over top of that. This tabernacle was much more like our modern homes than our modern tents. Our homes have drywall, which the paint and wallpaper's on. Then there's the wood framing, the 2x4s, which give an insulation barrier. And then there's exterior sheeting put on to give it racking strength. And then there's some kind of siding or brick on the outside of the house. Three layers on top of the interior layer. Well, the tabernacle was like that. On top of the inner curtain, those beautiful colorful curtains, were three more layers. And guess what those layers were? It wasn't a variety of materials. If you read Exodus 26, you'll realize that the tabernacle was constructed of, in addition to the inner curtains, an outer layer of skin, and another layer of skin, and another layer of skin. Three layers of skin. Exodus 26, verse 7, the first layer was goat skin, the second layer, ram skin, the third layer, we're not sure whether it's badger or some kind of sea creature or sea cow, but a third layer of skin. Skin, skin, skin. Layers upon layers of skin is what this tent was built of. What's the point? Why all this skin? Well, it served a practical purpose, of course. Being out in the desert, you have harsh conditions. You've got heat. You've got wind that picks up the sand and blasts it at whatever objects are there and wears it down with the abrasiveness of the sand. So these layers of skin protected those beautiful inner curtains of the temple. But they did a lot more than that. In addition to that practical purpose, they also served a symbolic purpose. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? Why did God command his people to erect this elaborate tent? It's because God wanted to have a dwelling place among them. This tabernacle was God's earthly dwelling place, God's house. After the temple, or the tabernacle, sorry, was constructed, we read in Exodus 40 that the cloud covered the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filled it, and Moses couldn't even enter it because the glory of the Lord so filled it. And what happened when God came down from heaven to earth into this tabernacle? God was tabernacling. God was dwelling. God was inhabiting a tent of skin. Doesn't that sound a lot like what happened on the first Christmas day? The eternal God on that first Christmas day came down from heaven to earth and inhabited a tent of skin, flesh and blood skin. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter call our human body a tent. And the eternal God, when he came in the incarnation, inhabited a tent of human skin. The Old Testament tabernacle, God inhabited a tent made of animal skin. But in the New Testament era, he inhabited a tent of human skin. Now, it may sound like a bit of a stretch to our ears, but this is a connection that every Jew who read John 1, verse 14 would have immediately made. John 1 verse 14 says, "The Word, that is Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us." But the word "dwelt" is more literally translated "tabernacled." The Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and tabernacled among us. He indwelt or set up a tent. He lived in a tent among us, a tent of his humanity. Isn't this amazing? The infinite, almighty, eternal God made himself present in the world by inhabiting human flesh. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. But because of sin, they were banished from the garden and banished from God's presence. But in Jesus' day, the presence of God was made clear. And the presence of God was nearer and clearer than it ever had been before. Jesus Christ was the very presence of God on earth. And people could talk with him and walk with him and fellowship with him and eat and drink with him. People could see God in Jesus. They could see the mouth of God as it spoke. They could touch the hands that healed. Jesus was the presence of God. Jesus was God, the presence of God on earth. And that's what the tabernacle pointed ahead to. But as beautiful and ornate as the tabernacle was, it was just a Savior-shaped shadow. It pointed ahead to Jesus Christ and His coming, Jesus Christ who would be the true tabernacle of God. But the tabernacle was powerless to actually bring the sinful people of God into the presence of God. And the regulations surrounding temple worship or tabernacle worship made that clear to the Israelites. They knew that God was present in that tent, because God had promised that there in the tabernacle I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony. And in Exodus 40, we read of the fulfillment of that promise. We already mentioned it. God came and inhabited that tabernacle in the cloud. The Israelites knew it was God's presence there. But they also knew they weren't allowed to go into God's presence. They knew they had no access. In front of the holy place hung a curtain. And in front of the most holy place, the back room in the tabernacle, hung another big, beautiful curtain. But you know what those curtains were functioning as? Great big keep out signs. Only the priests could go past that first curtain. And only the high priest could go past the second curtain. And only one time a year. And only if he brought the blood of a sacrificial animal. Otherwise, he would die. Imagine how hard this was for the Israelites to realize they can't get into the presence of God. This is just a shadow. They donated of their time, their money, their gold, their silver, their jewelry to have this temple built. And God is present in that temple, that tabernacle. But they can't go in. The curtains are a big keep-out sign. It's off limits. They're a sinful people. They can't dwell in the presence of a sinless, holy God. The tabernacle thus taught them God would inhabit a tent of flesh down the road. But right now, and they could be in God's presence down the road, but right now, they could not yet be in His presence. The tabernacle is just a shadow, powerless to bring them into the presence of God. But there was another Savior-shaped shadow that's prominent in the Old Testament, and that is the animal sacrifice-shaped shadow. There were many animals that were sacrificed in the court of the tabernacle each day. And they were all sacrifices that taught basic truths about sin and salvation. There were teachings embedded in this sacrifice. The killing of that sacrificial animal taught the truth, taught in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. But before the animal was killed, there was an important symbolic action that was undertaken. The worshiper had to lay his hands on that sacrificial animal. And it was his way of saying, this animal represents me. I am identifying myself with this animal. This animal is standing in my place. And it also symbolized the transfer of the worshiper's sin to that animal. The worshiper would lay his hands on the animal and confess his sins while his hands were on the worship of the animal's head. And it was like his sins were being transferred to the animal. And then the animal was killed. And that animal was killed instead of the worshiper. God was teaching his worshipers, that his people, that the gift of God is eternal life, not just through blanket forgiveness. No, the gift of God is eternal life through substitutionary sacrifice. Sin has to be paid for, but I will appoint a substitute. And of all those animals that were sacrificed, it was the Passover lamb that cast the most clear Jesus-shaped shadow. We're using the term shape here figuratively. Exodus 12, verse 5 describes the shape of the Passover lamb's shadow. It had to be a male. There are four requirements. It had to be a male lamb. It had to be in the prime of life, 1 year old. The lamb had to be without defect or blemish. And the lamb's bones had to remain unbroken when it was sacrificed. Well, what does that sound like to you? Who is the reality that stands behind the shadow of the Passover lamb? It's Jesus Christ, who the Apostle Paul calls our Passover lamb. Jesus Christ was a male. He offered himself up as a sacrifice in the prime of life when he was in his early 30s. He was perfect. He was sinless. And his bones were not broken when he hung on the cross. Instead, the soldiers cast a spear into his side because they realized he was already dead. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus fulfills that which was foreshadowed in the Passover lamb. But just as the shadow of a maple tree can't give sap, it's powerless to give sap, shadow of a house is powerless to give shelter, the shadow of a hand is powerless to pick anything up, so the shadow of the Passover lamb and all those animal sacrifices were powerless to ever take away sin. And that's the author's point in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, and in verse 11. He just drives the point home that these sacrifices, which were offered up time and again, were powerless to take away sin. Verse 1, the law, having been but a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the very same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. Verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, and you can add to that lambs, can take away sin. Verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. The author of Hebrews is drilling into our heads that the Old Testament sacrifices could not, did not, would not, never could, never would take away sin. They're just shadows, powerless to do so. But point number two, Jesus Christ is the powerful Savior, the reality that stood behind those shadows, and he could, he would, he did take away sin. Now, why was Jesus Christ powerful enough to remove sin, to pay for sin? We said the animals, they couldn't. They didn't. Well, according to God's system of justice, man sinned. Therefore, man must pay the penalty for sin. You see, animals, the Passover lamb, they were not made in the image of God. They're made by God, but they're not made in the image of God. Therefore, they are not fitting or acceptable substitutes. But Jesus Christ definitely is a fitting and acceptable substitute because he is an image bearer of God. He's an image bearer of God in a far, far fuller sense than we ever are or will be. He was God. Hebrews 1 verse 3, Jesus the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation, the exact image of his being. Jesus is an image bearer of God in that sense because he is God. And he's also an image bearer of God in the same sense we are. He took on human flesh. He was fully human, as fully human as we are, more human than we are because he was perfect. And he had to be perfect. If Jesus wasn't perfect, then we'd have to find someone else to pay for sin. And the search would continue and sin wouldn't be paid for. But Jesus was perfect. He didn't have to pay for his own sin, so he could pay for ours. The quotation from Psalm 40 highlights this perfect obedience of Jesus. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. The reference to body here is a reference to the humanity, the human nature of Jesus. In burnt offering and in sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. See, Jesus did God's will perfectly. He's the only perfect human who ever lived, the only one who perfectly imaged God. And you know that's what God really wants? What he really wants is our obedience. He doesn't really want the sacrifice of animals. He really wants us to obey him. The only reason that we need sacrifices is because we don't obey God. You remember in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel rebukes Saul, saying, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Saul went and offered animals that he was supposed to kill. Samuel rebukes him, saying, God doesn't want those sacrifices. He wants your obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. You see, God wants us to show our love by obeying him. But what's the reality in your life? It's probably the same as the reality in my life. I try as I may to not sin, but I sin. And I assume that that's the same reality you sense and experience in different areas of your life. You try as you will to not sin, and yet you sin. You hurt others. You hurt God by grieving his heart. And you rack up a guilt before God, a debt that damns you. Brothers and sisters, this is why Jesus had to come. To pay for our sin, to cleanse us of our guilt. And that's why he came. The first thing he did was kept the law. He never sinned once. And the second thing he did was offered up himself as a sacrifice for you and for me and for all who believe in him. And brothers and sisters, he actually paid for your sin. He wasn't just a shadow of a sacrifice. He was a real sacrifice, a real person. Look at the contrast the author of Hebrews sets up for us here. Verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, the priest stood daily, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, verse 12, this man, Jesus Christ, after doing the will of the Father, and after he had offered himself for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And look at the contrast between verse 3 and verse 17 again. Verse 3, the Old Testament was a continual reminder of sin. You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. Verse 17, after Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, we read, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Because Jesus actually wipes away our sin, it's gone, done away with. Hebrews 9, verse 26, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a contrast. You hear the author of Hebrews here showing the futility, the utter futility of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Something that's futile is something that is useless or that's not accomplishing anything. It's unproductive. These animals didn't pay for sin. But Jesus did, and the proof that that was the end of the sacrificial system, that he did pay for sin, was that God ripped that curtain in the temple, tore that beautiful curtain from top to bottom, said the animal sacrifices are done, sin is paid for. That which these animal sacrifices foreshadowed has come in reality. You don't need any more sacrifices. Let's go back to this shadow metaphor for a minute. When the sun is rising in the morning and starting to shine its light on the earth, it casts a big, long shadow behind you. Your shadow is long, but as the sun comes up, the shadow gets shorter and shorter. And once the sun is fully up in the middle of the day, what happens to your shadow? It's gone. There is none. Jesus is the light. When he fully came, Jesus is the light of the world. And when he came, the shadows are gone. The light is fully shining. Jesus says he is the light of the world. Brothers and sisters, our worship is so much better than that of the Israelites on account of the fact that we live in the new covenant era when the light has come. Oh, it's true that there was a positive side to the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament era. Those sacrifices were like God's WBP notes. Will be paid. You worshiper who is obeying me and offering this animal, your sins will be paid for in the future. But what dominated their worship in the Old Testament era? What was the focus? The focus was a remembrance of sin and a reminder that the wages of sin is death. For the Israelites, You could say that there's a sense in which for them to go to church was like for them to go to the slaughterhouse. Have you ever been to a slaughterhouse? I have once, and it's not a place I like to be. But that's what the temple courtyard was like. Walk into a slaughterhouse, it's dark. It's dimly lit. You see the animal boxed up there. They stun it with a gun, slit the throat, and blood just pours out from the animal's jugular and splatters everywhere. And then the animal's hooves are cut off and they go clunking down into 45-gallon drums down below. The animal's carcass is stripped of its skin and silently suspended, lifeless in the air. You see the sight of blood. You hear the sounds of death. You smell the smell of death. You smell the smell of everything that's gone into the animal that's not yet gone out of it. Hebrews 10, verse 3, in these sacrifices there is a continual reminder of sins. But how much better is our worship? How much more joyful our worship is? Jesus Christ, the light, has fully come. There is no more death. There is no more bloodshed. Baptism has replaced circumcision. The bloodless sign is replaced by the bloodless sign because Christ's blood paid for sin. The bloody, death-inducing Passover is replaced by the Lord's Supper, which is bloodless. We just remember blood that was shed. And we have a living Christ that we remember. Now, you may hear everything this passage says about sin being removed once for all. You may hear what this passage says about Christ's blood taking away our sin once for all and wonder, isn't there an ongoing presence of sin in my life that necessitates an ongoing cleansing? After all, when I look at my life, say, I see that ongoing sin. Don't I need to have it cleansed? Yes, it's true. We do. Absolutely. But we don't need to shed blood anymore. We just need to remember the blood that was shed. We don't need to see death happening anymore. We just need to remember the death that did happen, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection that followed. None of those animals ever came back to life after being slaughtered. But Jesus, after he offered himself as a sacrifice, he came back to life. And his blood is continually set forth for us in the sacraments, in the preaching of the word, in our daily reading of the word. And we need to believe the promises given in the word, that through the blood that was shed, we have forgiveness. There's also the possibility that we look at chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, and we realize how those verses speak of the sacrifices of the animals creating an ongoing consciousness of sin by giving ongoing reminders about sin. And you might conclude, well, it seems like those verses are saying that this consciousness of sin is a thing of the past. It seems to be saying it's something that was true of the old covenant era, but not something that's true of the new covenant era. Don't we, you might wonder, still get reminded of sin as we read the law of God on Sunday? As we read the word of God daily? As the Spirit convicts us on a moment-by-moment basis? Yes, it's true. We have an ongoing consciousness of sin. And it's good and necessary, and it's an important part of sanctification to have that ongoing conviction of sin. But brothers and sisters, the primary takeaway from Christian worship, the primary thing we should always leave with if we're a believer, is not a sense of guilt and condemnation, but a sense of salvation and a sense of how much we are forgiven. We should walk away from worship knowing that through the blood of Christ, we are forgiven once and for all. If we leave the door and the primary takeaway is, I'm a sinner, God's going to condemn me for my sin, then either the pastor's not preached the gospel, or you've not believed the gospel that was preached, or you've not understood the worship service. But the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to live a perfect life and then to make himself filthy with the sin of all who believe on him and carry it to the cross and die a cursed death where he bore the wrath we deserve. And to then rise from the dead, victorious over death. Brothers and sisters, if you believe that Jesus suffered for you, then you can know that the record, the debt of your sin is stamped by Jesus with the word paid. Not will be paid, but paid. It's done, it's finished, it's paid in full. Love Jesus. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 14. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Maybe you're feeling guilt from your past sin. Martin Luther tells him his experience like that. He's in bed at night and he talks about how he would recall all his sin from the past. Satan would wave before him the things that he'd done that were wrong and convict him of guilt and remind him how bad he was. But Martin Luther responded the way we need to respond if we're laden with guilt from the past. He rose up from his bed that night and said, "Yes, devil, I've committed all these sins that you're reminding me of. And I've committed many more that you don't know of. And I've committed many more that you won't remind me of because you don't know about them. And I will commit many more, even though I don't want to. But they're all covered under the blood of Jesus Christ, who paid it once for all." That is the gospel. The devil reminds us of our sin to condemn us and make us lose hope. But the gospel reminds us that in Jesus our sin is forgiven and God remembers it no more. Verse 17 of chapter 10. And maybe you're struggling with the guilt of sin right now in your life. Maybe you're feeling the conviction of an area in your life where you know you're not obeying God. You know you're not submitting to His will. You're feeling that guilt. Well, that's a good thing. You know what you need to do? You need to go to God. You need to confess that sin. He's not a God who stands there like an old crusty man who's looking for a reason to beat someone. He is there, ready to offer forgiveness to all who truly are grieved by their sin and who are trusting in Him. You need to know God will forgive you, because otherwise you'll never go to Him and confess your sin. A child who knows his parent's going to just beat the pulp out of him and be harsh against him when he comes and confesses his fault will never go to confess his fault before his parents. It's not how God is. He is forgiving and gracious. John 3:17, God did not send His Son to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Go to Jesus with your sin. He came to this world to bear sin. We need to go to Him and confess it and give it over to Him, and He will relieve us from that burden. We're going to sing in a moment these words from verse 2 of chapter, actually verse 3 of song number 354. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. What we need to do with our sin is take the hand of our faith and reach back in time to the cross. Lay our hand on the head of Christ. Confess it before Him. And know that He forgave you at the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for these truths from Your word. We thank You how throughout history You have taught Your people about the wages of sin, that You hate sin, that You hate sin so much that the penalty is death. We thank You that You taught Your people throughout history of Your mercy, that because You are gracious, You will provide a substitute to die in our place. Oh God, we thank You that Jesus has come. Thank You that we live in the era of the light, when the light is fully out, because Jesus has really come. Thank You that we don't need to offer animal sacrifices anymore, that we don't need to shed blood anymore. But oh God, may You continue to convict us of sin, and may You give us hearts that are contrite, hearts that run to you in repentance, genuine repentance, and with genuine faith that in Christ our sins are fully forgiven. May the knowledge of your kindness lead us toward repentance. May the certainty of forgiveness lead us to joyfully worship you. And may the presence of your Holy Spirit fill us to keep us from sin so that we image you more and more. Amen.